We will now read from Genesis chapter 3. We have read several times the account of the fall into sin. When the devil tempted Eve into sin, and then Eve and Adam together fell into sin. We'll take up our reading at verse 9 of Genesis 3. After they had fallen into sin, then the Lord comes, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, and now this is our text for the sermon, verses 22 through 24. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Thus far we read in God's word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this text makes plain that God judges the sinner, not just the sin, but judges the sinner with necessary consequences. And that was true of Adam. Yes, Adam was clothed by Jehovah God with coats of skin. And like the devil, Jehovah did have for Adam and Eve a word of mercy and salvation. God did not curse them personally. God gave to them the promise and gave them the hope of the promise in the mother promise of Genesis 3 verse 15 and the seal of that promise in the coats of skin, which God made from an animal or animals which he had to kill, whose blood had to be spilled on the ground in order for those coats of skin to be made. But that did not mean, however, that now Adam, being clothed with the coats of skin, given the promise of Genesis 3 verse 15 of deliverance from the tyranny of the devil through the seed of the woman, that now he was exempt from all the judgments of God concerning his sin. He wasn't exempt from them. God did still give to Adam and Eve judgments or consequences for their sin. And we understand that for them personally, those judgments were sent to them in his love, to work out in them the salvation which God had foreordained for them and to be worked out in them. Nevertheless, they were still given consequences. For example, Eve had to bring forth, or to conceive and bring forth children in sorrow, the Lord says. The bringing forth of children involves pain, almost death for the mother. For the man, there was the consequence of death in the earth now and in all the creation. Death in the fields, thorns and thistles, weeds, plants which grew out of control. Weeds and thorns and thistles, the Lord says, will now be part of the fields which Adam had to till and in which he would grow his food. The whole creation changed from a living creation of living plants and animals now to a creation of death and disease. Now we learn in our text there is another consequence to Adam's sin. Were they allowed to stay in paradise? Could they stay in the Garden of Eden? From the viewpoint of verse 21, we might be inclined to say, well, yes, that would be okay. God had given to them the promises of Genesis 3 verse 15. God had clothed them with the coats of skin. They, by that type and shadow, were declared to be righteous in the sight of God. Their sins were covered. God had made reconciliation with them, drawing them to him in his love, out of their sin now to stand before him in the position of his favor as those who were now justified in his sight. They had God's blessing, who had clothed them with those coats of skin. And that we know from verse 21, Adam believed, for he called his wife's name Eve, the mother of all the living, the mother out of whom would come this seed of the woman, the seed of life, eternal life. We might expect, well, with that position before God, with God's blessing and his promise, well, yes, they ought to be granted that privilege to stay in the Garden of Eden. After all, would that not reflect the full pardon of all of their sin? And yet God's answer is no. They may not stay there. God had good reasons. And throughout the whole Old Testament, God would show why it was good that God keep them out of that old paradise. For you see, the banishment of Adam and Eve, God sent them out, that banishment from paradise was a further step forward in the revelation of God's promises, in the revelation of God's truth regarding his covenant and how that covenant with us would be established and maintained. To keep them in paradise would not serve God's purpose to reveal Jesus Christ, the tabernacle of God with men, the only tabernacle of God with men. To send them out, you see, served God's purpose to show Adam and Eve now the only way in which God does reconcile us unto himself again into his presence and into a place where we shall never be lost, which we shall never lose. A new paradise, a new position, a new place where God will dwell with us in the tabernacle, Jesus Christ. For that reason, Adam and Eve are sent out. Let's think about that in more detail under that theme, sent out of the old paradise. Notice, first of all, that was a dismal reality. Verse 22, we read of that solemn event. Therefore the Lord, or Jehovah God, sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Just imagine them standing in the Garden of Eden and then having to turn and now go out the door on the east side of the Garden of Eden and leave that beautiful garden, which at that time was not full of weeds, although they began to appear because of God's curse, but there was still some remnant of the memory of that original perfection which Adam saw when he first opened his eyes after his creation. Now they were gone. No more access to the garden, to the tree of life, to that river which flowed in the garden and came out of the midst of the garden and then flowed and then branched out to those four rivers, to the four corners of the earth. It was lost. They could not go back in. God sent them out. And they left with their own sinful natures. They left with the judgments which God had told them. This is what your life will be from now on till the day you return to the dust from whence you came. Now Adam had to work in the sweat of his brow to make that ground bring forth plants and to produce food for him and his family. He had to fight the weeds and fight the diseases that the plants never had before, but now they had because of his sin. They had that awful reality. We have sinned and now look what we have done. But remember, beloved, that wasn't just for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were our first parents. When they left the Garden of Eden, we walked with them out that door on the east side of the garden, never to return. We lost that first paradise. So that when we fight the weeds in the garden, when we experience the pains of, as God says, he will multiply thy sorrow in conception and birth. When we experience that, we are reminded of the fact we have left that original perfection. And we left because God sent us out. In fact, in verse 24, we read, he drove out the man. That's even stronger language. God pushed them out, reminding us that God is just. He is righteous. He doesn't delight in the iniquity of the sinner. The sinner cannot stand in his sight. He thrust them out of the Garden of Eden as a very severe and stinging chastisement to them to remind Adam and Eve and us that the sinner has no right to the presence of God, which in that time in history was revealed in the Garden of Eden. He drove out Adam and Eve in his just judgment. They had forfeited the right to be there, and so they must go. Notice, beloved, God did not destroy paradise. He could have, but he didn't. In fact, we believe that God preserved paradise until the flood. Perhaps over time, over the 2,000 years before the flood, the weeds began to take over the Garden of Eden. Perhaps that took place. We don't know for sure. God doesn't tell us, but paradise was not destroyed at the moment that Adam and Eve left the garden, and God sent lightning from heaven and destroyed all the trees so that every memory of or trace of paradise was gone. He kept the Garden of Eden. It's preserved by God. That river which flowed out of the garden continued to flow out of the garden and then branched into those four rivers which covered and went to the four corners of the earth in that time before the flood. The tree of life was still there. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil remained. It's clear from verse 24 that God wanted to keep those things there and had to preserve them and then therefore protect them. It had a purpose. And it had the purpose, first of all, of being a humbling reminder to Adam of what he had before the fall. A reminder that God had created him perfect. Where he stood in history with all the consequences of what he had done, that was not because of God. Paradise reminded him, God made me perfect. God is righteous. God is holy. And that's what God made me in the beginning. But I fell into sin. And I received the wages of sin, death. Now I am surrounded by death. And paradise, secondly, was a reminder to him of what God did just before God sent him out the door of paradise. God came to him. God spoke to him his promise of the seed of the woman. God clothed him in those coats of skin and sent him out the door of paradise. Yes, with the consequences of his sin, but not without hope. The hope of salvation. That empty paradise, as it's recorded for us in Scripture, serves that same purpose. When we look at paradise from the outside, looking in, God looks at us and says, thou art the sinner. I made you perfect originally. Now you're on the outside of that garden because you are the sinner. And your sin separates you from me. But I have done something. I have given you the promise, though you are undeserving of it. I've given you the hope of reconciliation, the hope of the promise, the hope of those new clothes with which I have clothed you so that you may again stand before me in my presence. You see, the empty paradise, though vacant as far as Adam and Eve are concerned, still had a wonderful purpose with a view to God's covenant. Paradise was established, we must understand, to be a tabernacle of God with man in that creaturely way originally. Genesis 2, We saw that God had created man into a covenant relationship, brought him into that paradise. There, Adam was made God's friend servant. And Adam experienced that fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. They had communion together in that place where God revealed himself in a way he didn't reveal himself in the rest of the creation. There in that paradise, God revealed himself to Adam by speaking to him directly, face to face, as they walked together in the cool of the day. That made that paradise, as it were, that inner sanctuary of the creation, which then was the temple of God, in which the glory of God was revealed. Now, after the fall, Adam was sent out of that tabernacle to the land surrounding it. They lived near the garden. We learn from Genesis 3 and chapter 4 as well, but they could not live in it. Later in chapter 4, verse 16, when God judges Cain, makes him a wanderer in the earth, we read that he was sent out of the country of Eden, the land of Eden, to wander in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That geographical note regarding Cain makes us think that Adam and Eve, though they were sent out of the Garden of Eden, nevertheless lived in the country surrounding the Garden of Eden. In other words, they as God's people lived within, as it were, the outer court of that paradise. They lived within eyesight of paradise. They lived in an earthly connection with the paradise that God had made, and as it reminded them especially of the promise which God announced to them there and what God did there in the tabernacle of paradise to give them those coats of skin and then give them an example for them and their family of how to worship God with those sheep that had to be sacrificed. Thus, paradise served Adam and Eve as a focal point for their worship of the covenant Jehovah God. They could not go back into the Garden of Eden, of course. That was off limits. You children know that God blocked off the door of paradise with cherubims and a flaming sword besides. People, we can imagine, tried to sneak in between some of the trees into the Garden of Eden. The cherubims would see to it that they were put to death if that ever happened. Or if someone tried to get close to the tree of life, if it were possible to get past the cherubims, that sword would get them and destroy them. No mere man, we understand, could go back into that Garden of Eden. In other words, God kept Adam and Eve at a distance, outside paradise. They could look at it, maybe even look into it, but they could not go in. That reminds us of how God dealt with his people through all of the Old Testament. God's people could stand outside the tabernacle of Moses. The priests could go into the outer court, but only one could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, the high priest, as our picture of Christ. But otherwise, God held his people at a distance. They could look at that tabernacle from the outside. They could look through the front door and see the temple in Jerusalem. They could see the priests go in the door of the temple. They themselves could not go in. Not yet. And that raises the question, well, why did God do that? First of all, The reason for this banishment is found in verse 22. We read, "Behold, man is become as one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore God sent him out." God says, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Become as one of us, the triune God, another proof of the Trinity. And God is judging from heaven. Man has become like God to know good and evil. God does not say that man has become God. That's what the devil told Adam and Eve, especially Eve. You will become God if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God doesn't say that, no. But they have become like God to know good and evil. God knows good and evil, and now so does man. When God says that man knows good and evil, he means with that word know the idea of determining. Man wanted, and Eve particularly wanted, to determine what was good and evil. God said, this is good and evil. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may eat of the tree of life and all the other trees. This is evil, to touch or to eat this fruit. Good is to eat everything else, especially of the tree of life. Man wanted to determine, no, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is good. I want to be God, to determine good and evil. And then when man obtained his desire and ate of the fruit, he fell into sin and then knew good and evil. Now, not from the perspective of God, but now from the perspective of sin. That was the difference. Man knew good and evil, all right. Man knew that good and evil from the perspective of unrighteousness and ungodliness, like man does today. He knows good and evil. He knows the good, and he hates that good. He despises the good. He loves that which is evil. That's how he knows. That's the manner in which he knows good and evil. Whereas God knows good and evil as the righteous one, the holy God, who delights in the good and shows from heaven and pours out his anger from heaven, his wrath from heaven upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. God concludes that since man now knows good and evil as fallen man in his depravity, he must never have access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden anymore. Why? May not have access to the tree of life because God may not permit sinful man ever to think that it's possible for him to live forever in his sin. Man by nature thinks today that's possible. Man by nature wants that to be possible. He wants to live forever in his sin without God. A prime example of that is the people that lived before the flood. They wanted their empire, their kingdom, but without paradise, without the promise, without the coats of skin, without the sacrifices like Abel. They wanted to live forever, marry and plant and have their houses and vineyards without God. God warns man when he blocks the way to the tree of life. There is no life in the way of sin. Wicked man perhaps would have probably been prone to think, well, I'll go to the tree of life, I'll get that fruit, and I will live forever, and I can have my sin and that tree of life, and I don't need God. God says, no. It's impossible for you to think that you may perpetuate your earthly life in enmity, hatred against me, and unrighteousness, holiness and wickedness. The sinner must die. He must be judged. And thus, that's God's warning to man today, too. The memorial of that vacant paradise with that blocked path to the tree of life reminds man today there is no paradise for man in the earth. And there never will be a paradise for man on the earth apart from God. Man will be deceived in the days of the Antichrist to think, aha, I have my paradise. I have found the tree of life again without God. But the church knows that's not true. That's a lie. That's the lie of the devil in its fullest manifestation. The church knows that Christ is coming when that paradise of the Antichrist on earth appears. That's just one little step before Christ returns and destroys that kingdom of man and establishes his new paradise forever. So therefore, in the first place, God blocked that access to the tree of life to show that there is no life forever for man in his sin. And secondly, God could not allow us, the church, to think that we can approach before God our own way or by our own work. Adam may have thought, well, I can go back into the tabernacle of God there. I will regain my former position just by going back in, and I will take of the tree of life, and all will be fine again. I will continue to gather that fruit of the tree of life every day, and I will live forever with God, and so I may stay there by my hand, by my power, by my works. God blocks that way to the tree of life, to Adam. For him, it's impossible to go back into the presence of God revealed there in the Garden of Eden. It's not possible for us by our own work to stand before God. We have no access to the throne of God in the midst of the cherubim by our own efforts. By our own efforts, our own work, the way is blocked by the cherubims and that flaming sword. It's for the sake, you see, of the truth of God's covenant and the revelation that that covenant is established by God alone and that that covenant is governed by his counsel that God closed the entrance to the Garden of Eden. He put doors on that entrance, as it were, in the first place by putting cherubims there. He set watchmen at the door. Cherubims who are the watchmen of God's unconditional covenant of grace. You say, how is that true? How are cherubims connected to God's covenant that way? Well, don't forget that when Moses was commanded to build the Ark of the Covenant, later in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, God instructed him to make pictures of and images of those cherubims. And they were set on the lid or the top of the ark, over the top of it. And what were they looking at? Were the cherubims looking this way? No, they were looking down upon the mercy seat. Well, what is the mercy seat? That's the place where the blood was sprinkled, where God met with his people in the blood of the sacrifice. The blood of atonement. The blood, as Hebrews calls it, the blood of the everlasting covenant. The cherubims watched the place where God has fellowship with his people in Christ, as pictured there in the Ark of the Covenant of God. And so the cherubims, in a similar way, are placed at the door of the Garden of Eden, And they're really placed according, as God says in verse 24, God drove out man and then placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, the place where someone might be prone to come in. That's where God put them, as watchmen of God's tabernacle, watchmen of the covenant, watchmen of the truth of God's covenant, commissioned by God to keep everyone out of the garden lest they pollute not just the garden, but the gospel which that vacant Garden of Eden and that guarded tree of life points us to in Jesus Christ. A gospel which declares that being reconciled to God again in His favor and in His fellowship, in His glory, is impossible for you and me, and only possible with God. The cherubims make sure no one may pollute that Old Testament gospel set forth in the empty paradise, in that original tabernacle. And that helps us understand then the purpose of the flaming sword that is placed by the tree of life. The sword appears after Adam leaves the Garden of Eden, turned in every direction, guarding the tree of life. It's not placed, we're told in the text, in the hands of the cherubim, although we might sometimes think that. But the text says God placed cherubims at the eastern door of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword. So there is in our minds this flaming sword before the tree of life, guarding it. And the hand on that sword, it's not the hands of the cherubims, but it's the hand of God Himself. It's the sword of the Lord. And anyone who would try to get near that tree of life, God would destroy, punish immediately. So that the only way to the tree of life is through the sword, past the sword. That sword, you see, revealed the justice of God's curse. Showed to God's people that the only way back to the tree of life, the only way back to the place of that throne of God by the tree of life and the river that proceeds out of the garden, beginning near the tree of life, access to that place again is past that sword of God's justice. And it also teaches the only way to get on the other side of that sword is to endure that punishment of the sword. And those who remain on this side of the sword, there's no way out in their own power. There's no escape for us from banishment from paradise, from the judgments of God. There's no access for us by our own power or works back into that place near the tree of life, as it were in the Holy of Holies at the throne of God. That implies, beloved, that all those teachings that have us believe that in some way we can trust in our own works to bring us back into God's covenant, they're all, if we can use that example, they would all be like foolish attempts of people to sneak around the cherubims, to climb up the trees and plop down in the Garden of Eden and rush to the tree of life in their own power. The text teaches that's not possible. Such will be destroyed by the sword of the Lord. If we go in the way of our own works or in the way of our own will, we'll be like the sons of Aaron who were destroyed in a moment by the fire of the Lord that came out of the Holy of Holies and consumed them. When they tried to worship God their own way. The flaming sword reminds us it's humanly impossible for us to be reconciled to Jehovah. And yet, that's the only way to be reconciled to Jehovah, to endure that mighty blow of that flaming sword. And that's why in the third place, though Adam and Eve leave the Garden of Eden and are blocked from coming back in by the cherubims and that flaming sword, that is at the same time the gospel of hope to them. It sounds rather strange, but it's true. God is not only righteous, he sends them out, he blocks the way back in, he puts a flaming sword by the tree of life. God is righteous, but he is also merciful. There is the gospel in that very same act of God. There is a way back to God. Genesis 3 verse 15 says, it's true. The coats of skin declare it's possible. Now the flaming sword and the cherubim say, that's the way. Back into that circle of the cherubims, into the presence of the cherubims before the throne of God, is down that way of that flaming sword. Which isn't possible for us, but it is possible for Christ. Christ went that way in perfect obedience. He submitted himself to the death blow of that flaming sword so that we might be brought back to the tree of life again. Not the old tree of life, but Christ crucified and risen again. And in that tree of life, we do stand before God in his presence because that Christ, our covenant head, arose again the third day and has ascended up into heaven and now stands in the Holy of Holies before the throne of God, where flows from that throne the river of grace unto you and me, his church, from the four corners of the earth. And in Christ, we are brought past that flaming sword, right into the presence of God. That Christ, you see, is our sanctuary. He is our paradise. He is our Holy of Holies, the tabernacle of God with us by his grace alone. Does that mean then that Christ brings us back to the old paradise, the old tree of life? We have to say no. The old paradise is paradise lost. We lost it in the fall. We're barred from that paradise. God destroyed it in the flood. It had a purpose. It served its purpose as a type and shadow of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. It served that purpose to the church before the flood, and now also for us in the inspired scriptures. But its purpose is finished. That flaming sword and those cherubims point us to another paradise, another place. So that the memorial of paradise for us in the scriptures does not teach us that the kingdom of God, which God had established in type and shadow with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, is not that kind of kingdom which we ought to seek here in this life. It is not our calling as a church of Jesus Christ in the earth to make a kingdom of God in the earth, to seek a kingdom of God in this earth, and think that Christ will come again upon this earth to rule in this earth somewhere in this earth, or that Christ will come again to a kingdom of his church which will dominate the whole earth again. No. That kingdom of God and the earth and that original paradise is lost. It served its purpose. So did the kingdom of David and Solomon in the land of Canaan. It served its purpose to point us in a different direction to the kingdom, as Jesus taught, the kingdom of heaven. Later in the New Testament, we're told to look to Christ, the King of that kingdom, at God's right hand. That's where the rule of Christ will be revealed in its fullest glory. Not here, but in that better tabernacle, that better mercy seat, that better throne of God, glorious throne of God in heaven, and which God will reveal when Christ comes again in the new creation, that new paradise of God, where there will not be a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but just the tree of life, who is Jesus Christ himself. Beloved, that's the sanctuary which God pictured in paradise, in the tabernacle of Moses, the temple of Solomon, the temple of Zerubbabel built after the return from captivity. That's the paradise to which we are going. We had to leave that old paradise with Adam and walk out, only to walk as a church through the ages down a path which leads us, for Jesus' sake alone, and by his work alone, to a new paradise in Mount Zion, in a place where, unlike the people of God in the Old Testament, they had to stand in the outer court looking in. That's not where we will be. We will be within, inside that circle of the cherubims, at the mercy seat, in the glory cloud, with Christ and God, whom we shall see face to face when his covenant will be perfected in life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for the truth of thy word, a truth which is very deep, but also very rich, and a truth which stands on the basis of all of Scripture. May we also marvel at the gospel already set forth in the book of Genesis, and rejoice to know that thou art in control of history, working all things after the counsel of thy will, to the ultimate goal of that new paradise where we shall stand before thy throne, out of which flows the river of thy grace, which saves thy Jerusalem and lifts her up forever unto that glory everlasting with thee in the new paradise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Wilt thou send us forth from thy presence with thy blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.